So you know that through the years we move, Atlanta and Buford church surveys are conducted to ask membership about their needs and things they want, maybe messages you want to hear. And do you have any subjects you'd like covered on the Sabbath during a message? It's Dr. Ross who does this. And I saw one question was, how do we know we're God's people? How do we know that we're God's people? It's certainly a valid question. There are no names associated with these that come to us. It's just a list given to the speakers by Dr. Ross saying you might consider these. Some people out there have asked, and I've actually done that one before. How do we know we're God's people? And I've done it with the holy days and showing what they teach that you just don't get outside of God's church. And with the Sabbath day, that the seventh day actually is the Sabbath day. And I'm one of those who grew up with the first, with Sunday, a day that's inherited and is sad. It's amazing. That's inherited from Satan's system, the Babylonian system, the one with the sun god. Well, we just came through that season with Christmas. And the moon goddess with Estar, Ishtar, Easter, and that is so pervasive out there. I asked one of my friends at work, think how you can't get away from it, because he asked me, you don't do Christmas? And I said, no. And the office party, I said, well, I won't go. And he says, well, Steve, it's not a Christmas party. I say, well, we'll look when you get there and see how much you see, including one of the vets there dressed up as old Saint Nick, taking pictures with your dog. So that's the system, and it's changed this. And so how do we know we're God's people? Well, you can do that with the holy days. You can do that with the Sabbath. You take away the Sabbath, really, you lose the message. It's just gone. It points back to God's creation. It points forward to the millennium and then to a kingdom that lasts forever. And of course, Satan wants that day gone. It just makes so much sense that there is a God to this world trying to get rid of these things. I've done the same with heaven and hell, which I grew up with. You know, if you go to heaven when you die, what a great day to create. You don't need the kingdom anymore. If you're in heaven, you just don't need an earth-centered kingdom. It's Christ's central message. That kingdom that grows forever is kind of taken away by this idea that you go to heaven. How do you know if you're in God's church? And the answer is, if you have these things, if you understand these things, then you are. And I wanted to do a different one today, and it's totally missing from modern Christianity and with very huge consequences for how they see God, how they view God, how they understand his plan for salvation for his children and for a family that will go forward forever in happiness, productivity. You're not sitting in heaven really doing nothing. It'll be producing. God is not stagnant in joy forever. It's the message of the last high day. And we just came through this with Tabernacles, the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. And it was a movie that got me started on this message, actually, the basic subject of how do you know? How do we know that we're actually in God's church? And so my title today with this is The Message of the Eighth Day. And that's that last high day. As we consider, how are you different from what God has opened to you, from what you see, from what you understand? What do you really have that others don't? And this movie reminded me of how special God's church really is in so many ways as it progressed. And lest it seem any other way, let me just say, there are many people out there who strongly desire the truth. And I classify them as better than me, just so sincere. And yet they don't have it. Actually, this past Sabbath when we were at my with my dad in his house, my 95-year-old dad, and I look at him and my younger brother and listening to them pray before each meal, I just think how sincere they are. But, well, my younger brother in particular doesn't have the truth. He doesn't know better than me, I think, in so many ways. And yet God chooses the time to call. And somehow, for some reason, here we sit today. So the movie I mentioned was called The Ledge. It was a Netflix movie. I've got the a web address for this if anyone is interested in The Ledge. And it includes dialogue between an individual named Joe, not Joe Cintron, another Joe, and a devout mainstream Christian. Or no, Joe was a devout mainstream Christian. I think about my two brothers would fit that characterization. And he felt he needed to be a local missionary as part of his belief, sincere, and help and save people. People who otherwise are going to go to terrible, eternal, forever and ever torment and suffering. And the other person was named Gavin in this movie. So we have Joe and Gavin. And Gavin was an atheist who lived two doors down from Joe's apartment and who wanted no part of the conversation that he was about to get or of a God he was sure didn't exist. So in the movie, Gavin didn't know what was coming. He thought he had simply been invited for dinner to meet someone two doors down that he didn't really know yet. And here's some of the dialogue between these two. First is Joe speaking. "Let me ask you, Gavin, you ever look around and the world just seems empty?" So that's valid. We can ask that, ponder that. Gavin says, "Oh, yeah." And he emphasized those words, still in the dark as to where Joe's going and what he's really there for. And Joe continues, "Did it ever occur to you that maybe it's because you don't have God in your life?" So now Gavin knows what he's in for, what he's there for. You know, I never liked this type of thing before I came into God's church. And we don't missionary, if you will, in this manner. But I do now when someone asks me sincerely, "Why don't you do this? Why do you do that?" It's changed quite a bit. Did it ever occur to you that maybe it's because you don't have God in your life? And Gavin says, "Nope," shaking his head. "Nope, not a bit." And Joe says, "Never?" And Gavin says, "Look, Joe, when I was a kid, I totally believed in God. But, you know, you grow up. I looked around. I said, Santa Claus? No evidence. Tooth Fairy? I remember finding coins under my pillow as a kid. No evidence. God? Same thing to me. No evidence." And that one actually is not true. As you know, there's undeniable evidence, irrefutable. And then you think, I wonder if I need all these imaginary friends. And Joe says, "So you think God's just a pleasant thing? Like it's easier to believe than not to believe?" And Gavin answers, "Well, easier for you, clearly." Joe says, "No, Gavin. Faith is hard. God tests you time and time again. Sometimes he even demands that you die for him. Do you think that's easy?" Gavin, unfortunately, too often, yes. That's the problem. Like I could never fly a jet into a building. But those 9/11 guys could, because they believed in their God and an afterlife. And then Joe says, "What did God do to you to make you so angry at him? Look at the world he created, all the beauty." And here we go. The start of the difficult questions for many churches. Look at the world, all the beauty that God created. And Gavin said, "Wars, plagues, genocides, earthquakes, tidal waves. And then after all that suffering that's happening out there, what does your God do next? He sends most of us to hell." And you know, that's what I grew up with. Really, when you cut to it, this is a real problem for mainstream Christianity. Even though it's exactly what they teach and believe, and it's what I heard growing up on Sundays, I didn't know that it's not part of God's plan at all. Back at that time, as is clearly spelled out, pictured in His holy days and His word, in those days that we walk through each year. So let's check something that Joe doesn't understand, that I sure didn't understand at all, that no one is resurrected yet. You know, that's not what we were taught. To eternity in heaven, the heaven that Joe believes in, nobody's there yet. Or eternity in the other place. Look in 1 Corinthians. See if God does tell us these things. 1 Corinthians, resurrection chapter, verse 15. Or I'm sorry, chapter 15 and verse 20. This is about the resurrection. It's not about going to heaven. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first one to do that. Has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's a little superscript in my Bible, by falling asleep, and at the bottom it says died. And so you know that's what that means, of those who have died. Christ is the first who has come back to life. For since by man, that's Adam, came death, by man, is capitalized in my Bible, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall. So notice this is future tense here, be made alive. But each one in his own order, and here we're plainly told, when we come back, Christ the first. Christ was first. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming, and focus on that group, those who are Christ, and that is such a small group relative to this world. That's the first resurrection, and it tells us exactly when that occurs. Not when you die, but at His coming, at that seventh trump, at the return of Christ. And we could find the same in Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. I won't go there, but he starts with the amazing words, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant." I can't remember reading those about when this happens. So Gavin's last remark was that God sends most humans, those are His children who He says He loves. Does He or not? Really, from what we're taught in the mainstream, that they'll mostly go to hell. And Joe counters, well, not if you've been born again. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the only entrance requirement. Gavin says, okay. And then he continues to hit Joe with the problem for which modern churches have no answer. And when I say that, I mean mainstream churches. Gavin says, so the Jews, the Hindus, the Muslims, the atheists, the Buddhists, they're all condemned to hell, right? Oh, that's a lot of people he just mentioned. And Joe is not really sure what to say at this point. If you watch the movie, he said, well, they have to accept Jesus Christ. And Gavin, who does know something about religion, says, let's face it, man. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. And you know what? He's right. It doesn't make sense. As part of the system that Satan has merged in, it doesn't make sense. Joe says, yes, it does. That's the beauty of eternal salvation. You see, anyone can go to heaven. So right back there, we've lost the kingdom. We don't need the kingdom. We're really going to the Babylonian place of the sun god. That's where that comes from. Anyone can go to heaven or hell, because anyone can be saved. It's your choice. And Gavin, here we go again, something fully answered by God's holy day plan, unknown to modern churches. Anyone can go to heaven. It's your choice. Unless you're a kid in China who gets hit by a bus and never even heard of this getting saved idea. Where's his choice, Joe? Where's his choice? That's a difficult question. So we moved a good bit when I was young. I went to 10 different schools by the time I was in 10th grade. Got a little tired of always being the new kid, but my parents were very sincere about their religious convictions, and we did fine. It was my mother who found God's church. But we joined many churches, and during that time, all that moving, I never attended a church that could answer Gavin's questions. As Joe was just a bit dumbfounded too, before entering God's church. And we know, and you know, that God will offer that pearl of great price to the Chinese boy. That time is coming to all the humans who have ever lived. And it's a comforting thing. We all have different family things going on. I mentioned I was in Raleigh. I was talking with my dad. And I actually talked by phone with him yesterday. He wants to know how the kids are. So my younger son is a church member. He does opening prayers. He leads music. He's the IT man in their congregation. His older brother told me maybe in the last year, I'm kind of compelled there is an originator. And by that, he basically means a God. And he says, I sure hope it's not the God of the Bible. Because he sees the God that Gavin is seeing here. And so with that, my older son, I think as of, well, today's Sabbath, Saturday, as of Thursday this week, is homeless now on the streets, but I'm not sure. I'll try to get up with him this week sometime. He can be hard to reach, but talking with my dad, the comfort in this is that you know things like the second resurrection and that God is interested in everybody. So for this Chinese boy, God's going to offer this and to all humans who have ever lived. And for us today, it is a message of the holy days that you have that I never have. And this is of the last great day that I just described. So how do you know? How do we know God's church is God's church? And it's because no one else has this immeasurably valuable truth. It's amazing. It's amazing when you really understand what God is doing. And I started by opening up with, you are my brother and you are my friend. And when you think about who described himself that way, that being of Revelation 1, who created the galaxies, it's an amazing thing what God is doing, and yet he has informed you at this time. So as part of this, it is important that we do recognize, and I say this every now and then, that we're not called into God's church just for our salvation. It is part of what God's working to accomplish, but the main part of why you're here today, and this is by invitation from God himself, is to help with the coming of the very major fall harvest of that in his church today. God is preparing a people. I didn't look. There's probably something maybe on the front of this podium, maybe not, that circular thing that says preparing a people that we sometimes have. That's what we're called for now at this time. So Joe's response, well, that's why it's so important to spread the gospel, meaning that you can't be saved without this hearing of the message. And it reminded me, too, of a Joe that I knew. I described him before. This is Blacksburg, Virginia, when I was there. He's the husband of a woman I knew who was a veterinarian, and they were very religious, and they decided to sell their house and most everything they had and join a missionary group in South Africa. And I heard him describe why he was doing it. He said, I just could not live with myself any longer. If even one more person went to hell, then had to, if I had not done this. So that's admirable. It's really misbased, but Joe said that's why it's so important to spread the gospel. Try and save people. And you have to think about what this thought process really means, though. It really means that the salvation, the eternity of the Chinese boy, or someone else out there, or endless millions of humans, many of whom we really can't begin to reach, rests in our hands rather than in God's hands and in God's timing and in God's calling. This line of logic that Joe is going through, and back to Gavin. I'm sorry, Joe, I don't mean to laugh. I just find this incredible, as he's shaking his head. And Joe says, you know, maybe I'm just viewing God from a different angle. Gavin says, and what angle would that be? And Joe says, well, I go to the hospital and I visit sick children, right? 2 days ago, I was at the bedside of a dying child. His mother and father were killed in an auto accident. He's about to pass as well. And he asked me if heaven really exists. And I say, yes, it does. And that's where your mom and dad are now. And about an hour later, this boy dies with a smile on his face. So what would you have said in my place? Gavin, sorry, kid, no God, no heaven. And Gavin said, no, I probably would have told him the same thing you did. But Joe, I'll tell you one thing I sure wouldn't have said, and that's, but I'm sorry, kid, you won't be there because you haven't been baptized. So, wow, there are some very major dilemmas for modern churches, and they tend not to talk about them. And I grew up wondering about some of them, too. So how do we know we're in God's church? Continue dropping back to that theme. And the answer is basically because we, or you, can answer all of Gavin's questions. You can answer huge, inescapable problems for modern Christianity about this salvation thing, about what God's doing, about going to hell, that God is going to sentence so many of his children there, terrible, endless suffering. You can answer that humans aren't going to suffer for all endless eternity just because you couldn't get there to help convert them. And as gallant as what Joe was hoping to do truly was, your calling is very different now at this time. And we, right now, as we go forward, we need to be focusing, as we do, on continuing our efforts to support what God has invited us into. Our prayers on God's calling, on his truth. And I like to say, if it was true yesterday, if it's true today, it's going to be true tomorrow. God doesn't change. This is something we can count on. We need to be preparing, as God has called us here, for endless millions of Gavins and Joes and Chinese or Pakistani or Hindu or Muslim boys or girls or adults out there, as God opens their minds and reveals to them the actual true spirit family plan, what he's doing, what you already recognize. So with God's calling and Holy Spirit and opening our eyes, you can answer every question raised by Gavin. They're not problems. Every criticism, and you understand that Joe, despite his strongest of convictions otherwise, and I certainly know people like this, very good people, but is described by God in Matthew 13. Let's see what it says here in Matthew 13. And verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? It's a good question. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So you try to give it to someone who God isn't calling, And you know as well as I do, it doesn't take. It just doesn't work. Verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. So he's talking about the Joes. He's talking about those he spoke in parables to. He's talking about the masses out there. And verse 16, back to his disciples, back now to God's church, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the calling from God is an amazing thing. That opening, that time will come. The remarkable eighth day will come with all its promise. But for now, Joe totally lacked correct answers, and when he attempted to answer, he gave arguments that fundamentally disagreed with God's word and God's truth, and he found himself backed up against walls that he just couldn't get over or around, for which Gavin finally concluded, Joe, it just doesn't make sense. You can understand the only real hope for the huge majority of this world is something that is lost to mainstream Christianity, something they don't know. So my title today, I've already said it, is The Message of the Eighth Day. And I don't know if this is a real question or not. I like to ponder these things. Which do you think might be more exciting for God and Christ? The first day of the millennium? Or the first day of the second resurrection? And it's probably not a real question in the plan of God. They think differently than I do, but which is bigger, if you will, for potential members joining the Spirit family? We already read in 1 Corinthians 15 about a very small first resurrection. What about your neighbor? What about your friend, your sibling, your child, your parent? You know, as I reminisce about my son, Nate, now becoming a street dweller, I fear we'll see as we go forward. But I could ask about my wife's dad, Jackie's dad, who I've mentioned before, but who she was literally traumatized over, believing what modern Christianity was teaching her. And it was a minister, mainstream, who actually told her about her dad that, your dad, right now, is crying out in unimaginable pain. So why do you need to tell somebody something like that? I suppose even if you do believe it, but you know that's not the case, and it's part of the message of the eighth day. Go to Revelation 1 with me. Revelation chapter 1, and Mr. Ross Sr. has been going through this. I just wanted to read some of the first verse here. The revelation, that word means the revealing. It means the opening. And I've told you about my older brother, who again is very religious, who's a math professor, who taught himself Greek because he wanted to read the New Testament, not out of the way different people translated it, but out of what's actually there. And then at his college, the Greek professor became ill, and they came to him and said, will you take over the classes? So he said, I'd be happy to, and he took over taking Greek. But he tells me of this book, it's not meant to be understood. It cannot be understood. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revealing of or by Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So that's a small group. This opening of minds, things which must shortly take place. So we've got some timing there for the opening of Revelation. And now Revelation chapter 20. What about all these people? Dead, no hope, suffering forever and ever in hell. Revelation chapter 20, I'm sure you read this at the feast. And verse 4, we're right back to that first resurrection. of 1 Corinthians 15, of 1 Thessalonians 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Those are the first resurrection. The end of this verse, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you're familiar with this. And then in verse 5, this is a no-clue verse in mainstream Christianity. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Those are very big words. And then referring back to verse 4 in the thrones, this is the first resurrection. The words in verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until after 1,000 years, till 1,000 years were finished. They may be in parentheses in your Bible. It depends on the version you're reading. They usually are in the NIV, the New Living Translation, the Good News Translation, and others to show they're being interjected here. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. I noticed when I was looking at different translations, the Amplified Bible says, the rest of the dead, parentheses, the non-believers. So that's a good addition there, that rest of the dead, did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. It's an accurate translation. There are some that don't fall into that group either. Some waiting for that third resurrection, the lake of fire, who were believers, but who by their lives decided God's way and plan wasn't important enough for them to remain dedicated to, found the world and Satan's way more attractive. But for those of focus in verse 5 here, these rest of the dead words that we just saw are absolutely the hugest of words in the Spirit family plan, in what God is doing, and is the message of the eighth day that we kept not so long ago. These will include all other human beings who have ever lived since Adam and Eve, live and died, all who will not be among the few raised to life in the first resurrection. At the seventh trump, we did estimate this at the feast when I was there. On the eighth day, that number in verse 5, at somewhere between 120 to 140 billion humans. And I've seen estimates quite a bit higher than that too. But either way, the population of the earth today is about 8 billion, which is a huge number but small compared to all humans who have lived in prior ages. This resurrection, represented by the eighth day, follows the first resurrection by 1,000 years. It is the next resurrection in God's plan and in God's church. We usually refer to it as the second resurrection. If we continue here in Revelation, it describes the fate of these people who are now physical again. Look in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. This great white throne is the throne of God. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. So I know this is familiar. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works and by the things that are written in these books. So the books, of the Bible, whose job is helping open these books to all these people? Whose job is that going to be? And again, that's why I say you're not called here just for your salvation. You're called here for a very major work. Another book was opened, the book of life. And this book of life is God's record of the people whose sins were forgiven at baptism. Whichever age that might happen, now, past, or future, and who remained obedient and faithful to God throughout their lives. They are promised eternal life in God's Spirit family. This is the book of life. And in this case, for that rest of the dead that modern Christianity has somewhere else, they're not promised eternal suffering in hell by any means. That is not God's plan. as Joe sadly believed, for this vast, vast number of people who lived again. We find a concept that I didn't have before God's church, before understanding what He's giving us in His holy day plan, including this last great day, which is an invaluable message for us, which is lost to the modern churches, which is totally foreign, gone, lost, not there to humanity. It's lost to Gavin, who asked about that Chinese boy. It's lost to Joe in modern churches who didn't know how to answer. It is lost to the entire world today. It's just too valuable to be that way, but for now it is. We get few words about this, but try to picture those who come up after the millennium and what they'll see. And what they'll see will be a very different world. It'll be very green. It will be very flower-filled. It'll be an agrarian or farm-based society from all appearances based on prophecies like Amos 9 of the sower overtaking the reaper and many others. Peaceful and beautiful, and it surely seems that the great majority of humans are going to look at that and say, I want part of this, and accept what God is doing. It's going to be nearly paradise, that they come up to a Garden of Eden-like environment that will help them decide, eagerly decide, they want to be part of what they see, of what they're hearing about, of God's spirit family. And this should all be very exciting for us to picture, as again, you're called into a major role in making this happen and being part of this. And for whatever reason, as God does this, I wonder about this sometimes, you may too, God wants His spirit family to be a big one, a very big one. Big numbers don't trouble God at all. Hard for us to grasp now, but those big numbers aren't going to trouble us either. As members of the spirit family, can you imagine knowing 100 billion beings? Do you know Sam? Sure, I know Sam. He's the fifth star over in Andromeda Galaxy. Yeah, that's where, yeah, I know Sam. And all the other members of the spirit family. So much, so exciting to think about. This, the second resurrection into the time picture by the last holy day each year, is a central and key part of God's plan for billions and billions of people who return to mortal life, who have their minds opened for the first time, finally understand the meaning of human life. You understand that elusive meaning of human life that escapes the world. It's very simple. It's to join the spirit family, to join the family that God has created us for, the meaning of life, of their existence, to understand this great number of the rest of the dead, that they are real and actual candidates for the family of God. To piece that together at that time, look in Ezekiel 36. This is a millennial chapter. Ezekiel in chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. And this is the state that we're in now, but God will step in as we get closer. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you. We need this as a people now, from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone, that cold, uncaring heart, out of you, out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, one that cares, one with compassion. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Creator does know what's best for us and how we work best. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. So here we have more of that blessing on agriculture, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So this is a very millennial condition, set of conditions we're reading about here. Notice verse 35. So they will say, this land that was desolate, all those rest of the dead, has become like the Garden of Eden. It's become a paradise under God's government, like the Garden of Eden. And then after the millennium, we could go to the next chapter. You're very familiar. Ezekiel 37, this is the Valley of the Dry Bones. And we're back to the eighth day here in this chapter. And the rest of the dead, verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. So this is a vision for Ezekiel. And set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones in this and what it represents. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry, representing very dead people. And he said to me, this is God, this is Yahweh, this is the Eternal, this is the one who became Christ. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And he gave the right answer. You know, I'm not sure, I suppose. So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again, he said to me, prophesy on these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord. So we're representing all of those people. And he's saying, now is the time. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of God. And this is a resurrection here, not to spirit life, but people, humans restored to physical life. Look in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews or tendons on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So this is clearly a physical resurrection with tendons, with flesh, with skin placed back on bones, and with breath put into them. It's a restoring of humans back to not spirit life, but mortal life is pictured here. And this occurs after the first resurrection of the first fruits to spirit life, which is again why we typically review at the feast on the last day. Revelation 20, verse 5, we saw the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the next huge event in God's sequence of producing a spirit family, and is shown to us now by the eighth day of the feast, and how valuable that is, and something I didn't have until I was starting at about 18. To read that and think, what is this I'm reading? I have never heard this before. But there it is, that last day of the feast, the last annual high day. See what you think about verse 13 for these people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is God talking. I am God. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up from your graves. And I do think that would do it. When God brings them back and they'll remember their prior lives, it's going to include hugely different circumstances that these people came out of, situations. This eighth day will be compelling and undeniable evidence of who God is, finding yourself back alive in a world that looks like a Garden of Eden. How will God then help them understand and succeed. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you. I will open your mind so that you understand what's really happening, which has already happened in God's church. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So the last of God's seven commanded annual feasts is this eighth day, and it's first described in Leviticus 23:39. I won't go back there, but that's when God first brings up this concept of a special day. And think about the timing of this high day immediately after the 7 days of the feast that we just did and that we just had. After 1,000 years of right government by service-oriented rulers, and those gods calling now, a world made ready for the return of the majority of humans who have ever lived, the rest of the dead, those not part of the first resurrection. The last high day timing is deeply meaningful in this plan God has, in a plan that will work and will work to the best for the most people. Deeply meaningful. Today, tied to the Feast of Tabernacles as the eighth day celebration, as we look ahead toward its coming and considering that you do have a very big, a very special job ahead from God's calling. I didn't mean to do a front-back print this morning, but I did, so on different sides of pages, my notes. So this message of the eighth day is, again, a message of badly needed hope. And it was for my wife, when she learned and understood what it meant and what it meant for her dad, and that it's the hope that she'd see her dad again and that he wasn't suffering in some awful place. And we all can embrace in the same way for friends and family and all we know who died outside of God's truth. So consider again how God and Christ view this high day and the billions they intend to restore to mortal life as candidates for the special spirit family that they are working hard. There's nothing stagnant up there in God's throne to develop with the angelic realm. And he and Christ have set in place all the necessary things to work with and teach these people, which you are part of. And what we see in what we're learning, what we've been taught from the Holy Day Plan, is that God very strongly desires to share his glory, his joy, his happiness with everybody, all his physical children, so they can grow toward and join that spirit family. We're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and this world refers to all these people. All these people, his physical children, all of them. Does God openly tell us that about what is most largely manifested on the eighth day? Look in 1 Timothy. Let's see how God feels about this. 1 Timothy in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. So words from God, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men. And these men are the same as in the beginning God created man. Male and female, he created them. That's mankind. That's all of us. All of us. Who desires all men, all humans to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires for all to join his spirit family. 2 Peter, other side of Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 3. Joe didn't have these answers Gavin was asking about, of this God that Joe believed in, that Gavin didn't. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God is working on time. This is all very carefully being done. Not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's what God desires. That's what God is working toward. That's why we'll have this great last day. We could go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God says, I set before you life and death. Choose life is God's desire. Choose life. So I'll close by quoting from a short message we have online by UCG minister, Mr. Don Hooser. I think my wife knows. I don't know him, but I think Jackie does. His title is God's Festival of the Eighth Day. It's posted September 1st, 2024, so not long ago, with some interesting thoughts. And he says, the subject of the second resurrection leads to the subject of the enormous preparations that will need to be made during the millennium for this exceedingly great army. That's a fascinating subject to contemplate for Mr. Hooser. All these coming humans, this great day prophesies an amazingly great future. More from this posting. What an enormous and exciting blessing it is to understand the meaning of this festival of the eighth day. Highly rare knowledge. It assures us that we will one day be reunited with our loved ones. Furthermore, we will see them learning God's truth and likely responding to that understanding by being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit and eventually entering the kingdom of God. They will join all the other glorified saints. And that word glorified is an interesting study too, and just what it means in the everlasting family of God. So the message God has provided, not to the world, but to his church, of the last annual high day, the eighth day of the feast, is exactly as Mr. Hooser described, fascinating to contemplate. It's truly fascinating beyond words.